This morning, and Evan will put it up here in just a moment for you, or you may see it here in just a second, what you're looking at is something that NASA captured about 4 weeks ago on one of their X-ray or their telescopes. It's actually an X-ray image with the help of what is called a nuclear spectroscopic telescope array, called NuSTAR for short. What you're looking at is an image. It is an image that is a hand-shaped celestial object, and they have nicknamed it the Hand of God. Now, all this is a polar wind, what's called a polar wind nebula. If you want more explanation on this, you'll have to see Wayne Townsend, because he understands all of these things better than I do. I'm just sharing with you what I've looked up. But it is produced, according to what I read, by the dense remnant of a star that has exploded in a supernova. Scientists aren't sure, as they've looked at this, whether the ejected material actually assumes the shape of the hand or whether it's the interaction with the pulsars, particles, they say, and it's just making things appear that way. I've shared this with you because I want us to look at God's hand in something else. It is in what we read this morning. I've titled the lesson, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Because if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, what you see is God's hand all over it. But what God is doing is working to bring about our salvation, to save us. And there are four things that I think he brings out in that passage. He first of all talks about Christ's death and what that accomplished, why he died. And then he talks about what Christ went to proclaim in the days of Noah to those that were living with him. And then we see something else, the fact that he saves us, and he tells us how he does that. And then finally, in that last verse, he talks about his reign. All of this is what God has planned from before the foundation of the world and what he brought about in what Christ has done. So let's go back and let's look at what we see, first of all, in this first verse, verse 18, that Larry read for us just a moment ago. He begins by telling us Christ died. New King James uses they translate it Christ suffered, but we're talking about his death. And in his death, what Peter brings out is there are certain things that took place. He tells us that he died for sins. In other words, when our Savior died upon the cross of Calvary, it was a sacrifice. It was an appeasing sacrifice before God for sin. It was a sacrifice that was to pay a ransom price, because those sins required something to appease the justice of God. But he says not only was it a sacrifice for sins, not only was it a death for sins, he says it was once for all. Now, he's not saying once upon a time. It happened once upon a time. He's saying once for all time. In other words, it was a vicarious sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was perfect in the sense that it never had to be offered again. If you go back and look at the Old Testament laws of sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, what you find is that these sacrifices were required to be offered over and over and over again. Passover had to be observed every year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, with the sacrifices that were involved in it, had to be every year. And the various guilt offerings and sin sacrifices that people would bring before the tabernacle and later the temple for the priest to offer on their behalf every year. Christ died once for all mankind. And under what he did, under his sacrifice, there was a sufficiency. It wasn't needed again. He was the perfect sacrifice. So Peter says he died for sins. But he died one time to take care of all time, all men, all women, everywhere. And then he adds this, the just for the unjust. Or English Standard Version says the righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the righteous in all of this? I don't think we have to look forward to figure out who that is. It's none other than Jesus Christ. Because several passages throughout the New Testament refer to him as the righteous one. And that's exactly what he is. A man without sin, a man without guilt, a man with nothing that could prevent him from being that appeasing sacrifice on our behalf. But then there's the other side of that, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the unrighteous? we are. Every person who has ever lived upon the face of this earth is an unrighteous individual, an unjust individual, a person who's been tainted by sin and who, because of that sin, stands apart from God, who cannot be in God's presence because of that sin. So what did Christ do? He died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, for us. He is our atoning sacrifice. His death was that vicarious death on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Now, why? Here's what He says. So that He might bring us to God. That's the goal of His death. It is to bring us back into fellowship with the one with whom we were meant to be in fellowship with from the very beginning, but whom we have been separated from because of our sins and our iniquities. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 bears this out. And those things have separated us, created a barrier. Our sins, our iniquities separated us from God. So what has Jesus done? He's died for our sins one time for all time, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us back to God. When He delivers up His church at the last day, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it is so that He might present His bride, the church, in all her glory, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's His goal. To be able to take you, His people, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, and to say, "Here is my bride, Father. These are the ones that I have cleansed. These are the ones that I have died for, who have made appropriation of what I have done on their behalf. They are now just. They are now righteous because of what I've done. And I have brought them to you." If you're a Christian who's living faithfully today, that is what He is going to do for you on the last day. That's the promise that we find Peter making for us. But then Peter also brings out something that happened many centuries before. He talks about a proclamation that was made. Because at the end of verse 18, he makes the point that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Well, even though the cross of Calvary took away the physical life of Jesus, if you remember what Luke says in Luke 23, and I think it's verse 46, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," speaking to the Father. He became as alive as He had ever been. His spirit was still very much alive. And Peter goes on to say, in that same spirit, the spirit of Christ, He went and preached to those who are now in prison. This is a difficult passage. A lot of commentators struggle with it, tried to figure out what it means, what Peter is saying. Who are the spirits in prison? When did Christ go preach? Some have said that He went, after His death, went down into Hades and preached to those in the Hadean realm. But He did not preach repentance, if that's what He did, because we know that it's appointed in a man once to die. After that comes to judgment. Once a person has died, there is no release from what awaits them. It's while we live here upon this earth that we have any change from what we have done. Okay? It's now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to give our lives in obedient faith to Jesus Christ. So what is Peter speaking about? If you look at the context, I believe that what he's addressing is something that happened in the days of Noah. Because back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he makes the point that the Spirit of Christ was that which caused the prophets to speak about things that were to come. Well, that same Spirit of Christ, which is very much alive during the days of Noah, went and spoke through the lips of Noah to the people of Noah's day. And the message that he had Noah proclaiming was a message of repentance, a message of turning back to God. Why can we make that assumption and be fairly sure that it's true? Because of what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Well, when did Noah do his preaching? I think he did his preaching during the days while the ark was being built, according to what we see here in our text for this morning. And so what Jesus was doing in his spirit was working through the man Noah and speaking through Noah to the people of Noah's generation and calling upon them to repent. Why did they need to repent? Because of what we see. They were not a good people. They were as Peter refers to them, a disobedient generation, a disobedient people. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter refers to them as the ungodly world. What we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, written through the pen of Moses, if you go back, this is God's judgment upon the people of that day. The Lord, as He looked at them, and as Moses would later write, saw these people, and his statement was that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And he goes on to say that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's a sad picture. When God stops and God looks at people and God says, of an entire world, it's an ungodly world. These people only think about evil, and that's all they think about all of the time, every day of the week, every hour, every year. And yet Christ sought to bring them to repentance through the preaching of Noah. What does that say to you about God? It says to me that God doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to be lost. And so his son went and preached through Noah in order to try to bring about a repentance on the people of Noah's day. You remember when Abraham questioned God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? If there are 50 righteous people, will you destroy the city? No, for 50 righteous, I will not destroy the city. If there are 40 righteous, will you destroy the city? No, for 40, I will not destroy the city. If there are 30 righteous, will you destroy the city? No, I won't destroy it for 30 righteous people. If there are 20 righteous, will you still destroy the city? No. Permit me to speak one more time. If there are 10 righteous people in that city, will you destroy it? No, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Do you know that when those two angels went into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when they expressed to Noah or to Lot what was about to happen, and Lot went out and spoke with some of his own family, with others of his family, his sons-in-law, his other daughters, he could not save them. There were not 10 righteous people in an entire city to prevent its destruction. God cares. And God doesn't want us to be lost. And yet, the sad thing is, as we read these very words, what we find is that it did not accomplish what Christ was trying to do. Because the point that Peter makes is that these souls are now in prison. There are people, and the number is great, who have lived since that day until they have died in this generation. And folks, those souls, according to the teaching of Scripture, whether you go back to Luke 16 and look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, or you go to 2 Peter chapter 9 and look at what God has reserved in prison waiting for the judgment, there are souls of millions and billions of people who are awaiting eternal damnation. They're being kept in prison in a place that God has prepared, a place of torment, until the day and time where God will finally say, I don't know you. That ought to cause us to care. It ought to cause us to stop and say, you know, I don't want to see someone that lives across from me. I don't want to see my brother or my sister or my aunt or my uncle or my father or my mother or my son or my daughter hear those words. I don't want them to end up in that prison awaiting for that final day that God says, I don't know you. It ought to cause us to wake up and say, I need to do something. Because our Lord is trying to do something. We ought to do something. He sought to save. He sought to turn people. God patiently waited, Peter says, while the ark was being built. One of the things that I think we can safely say as we look at Scripture is that God never acts hastily when He's going to destroy people. He tries to give them an opportunity to repent. He gives them time to consider the truth of His Word, to consider the ways that they have chosen. He did that with a generation in Noah's day. He gave them all that time while the ark is being built. And even as Peter describes it today, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. It's not His desire. If a person is lost, that person chooses to be lost. And we need to convince them otherwise. The beautiful thing is that Christ saves. And that's where Jesus comes into play in all of this yet again. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In the days of Noah, the statement that Peter makes is that a few were saved. To be exact, 8 persons. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. It's all that were saved. An entire generation of people. The entire population of the known world at that day was destroyed, and all that survived and all that were saved were 8 souls. You notice there's nothing said about any of Noah's brothers or any of Noah's extended family or any of Noah's wife's extended family or any of Noah's daughters-in-law's family. All of them perished in the flood. Only Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives were saved. Everyone else was wiped off of the face of this planet in that flood. 8 people. All that were saved. Only 8. Only 8 wanted to be what God wanted them to be. The same water, however, that was a means of destruction to others became the source of salvation for Noah and his family because they were delivered from that old world of corruption and they were set down upon a new world, a world that had been cleansed. And they had the opportunity to start again. Sad but true, sin started right along with them. And it wasn't long before we were right back where we had been. Maybe not as bad, but right back where we were again. And so what does Peter say? He says the like figure. Literally, the Greek word says an antitype. You know, if you take a stamp, and that stamp, you press it on some paper, and it's got some ink on it, it leaves an imprint of what's on the stamp. Jesus Christ is the stamp. What happened in Noah's day is the impression. You see, today, Jesus saves us yet again. But He tells us how. He says, in the same way, in the like figure, baptism now saves us. Read that for yourselves. Don't take my word for it. Baptism. I've read commentaries on this written by people outside of our fellowship, our brotherhood, and there are people that will explain it away every way you can imagine. It doesn't mean that baptism saves. All baptism is doing is acknowledging that you have already been saved and now you're a part of the saved body. Baptism identifies you as belonging to a specific body of people. Baptism does this, baptism does that. But they completely want to take out the words that Peter himself uses. Baptism now saves us. And he identifies what that baptism is. He says it's not the removal of the filth of flesh. It's not a physical body washing for the cleansing of the body as was done in some of the Old Testament rituals in which there had to be a ritual bathing. He says it's not that. He says it's something else. King James uses the word answer. But the word should have been translated and is translated in some of the more modern translations as appeal. The reason I say that is because that particular Greek word was not translated as answer until sometime in the mid-second century. During the days that Peter wrote, it was a word that meant to make an appeal, to make a request of someone. And so what Peter is saying is that when you are baptized, you are appealing to God. You are calling out to God when you're going down in this water, and that appeal that you're making, that call that you're issuing to God, is for a clear conscience. You're saying, please remove the guilt of my sin. Please take away that which has separated you from me, or me from you. That's what it is. You remember back in Romans chapter 10? There, and we have some of the denominational world will use this as an argument, because they will go back to Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 13, which is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And what they will say is this: whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, all I've got to do is just call on the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean, though? How do I call on the name of the Lord? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 22, there in verse 16, you have Paul, who is in Damascus, who is blind, who is waiting for God or our Lord Jesus Christ to send somebody to him, and Jesus sends Ananias to him. And Ananias comes and tells him what Jesus has in mind for him, that he is to be a witness unto the Gentiles. And then he says to him, King James translates it this way, why tarriest thou? We would say today, Paul, what are, back then it was Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. And notice this last part, calling, King James translates it, calling on the name of the Lord. Others say calling on His name. When you put all three of those passages together, what you get is this, that what we are doing is we are saying, through our baptism, please take away the guilt of my sin. That is the appeal. That is the call. It is this act that brings that about. But he says there's a basis upon which this act is given its power. He tells us it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus never risen from the dead, your baptism, your faith, everything you have done to become a child of God would have been of non-effect in your life. Because his body would have still been in a grave somewhere in outside the city walls of Jerusalem. But it is because that grave, that tomb was found empty, and because he had risen, and because eventually he ascended back to the Father, that your salvation has the power that it does today to deliver you as a complete individual to God, one who is holy and righteous and just in God's sight because of what Christ has done for you. And so Peter ends by telling us that not only has Christ died for us, not only has he made a proclamation of the need for repentance and redemption, and not only has he brought about our salvation through baptism and through his resurrection, he now reigns. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is talking with his disciples. They've asked him, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or the epochs. He knows that the Father has affixed. He tells them they're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's told them to go back to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. And while they're standing there talking, suddenly something happens. Jesus starts rising up out of their midst, ascending back into the clouds. And they're standing there just looking. And there are two men in white on both sides of them that are saying, why do you stand here idly looking up? This same Jesus that you've seen going from you is going to come back. And I'm paraphrasing, in the same way you've seen him go that way. He's coming back. But for now, he's reigning at the right hand of God. When Stephen was stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7, he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's reigning. And according to Peter, he has put all powers and all angels and all authorities under him. They are all subject to him. That's what God promised. He is reigning in his kingdom, and he is awaiting the day when he will return to take those who are his and to take them to his Father. What a Savior. But it means nothing to you today if you haven't chosen to change your life. It means nothing if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, Jeff, that those were some good educational points, but I'm satisfied with where I'm at. Because what it says is that you're going to be just like those people in Noah's day to whom the Spirit of Christ preached, because the Spirit of God is still preaching, whether it's through my lips or through Kyle's lips or through whoever stands up here or whoever teaches a Bible class. The Spirit of our Lord is still teaching today, and he's still calling people to repentance. He's still calling people to come home. He's still saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He's still doing that. And if you turn a deaf ear to that, you will be just like those of Noah's day. No, there won't be a great flood that will come along and suddenly eradicate this earth. It's going to be a fire, and it's going to destroy everything we see. But if you die before that time, you will join those who are in the prison that God has prepared for those who will receive the strictest judgment. Please don't let that be your fate. I beg of you. Christ pleads with you. Be saved from this, as Peter called it, this untoward generation, this corrupt and perverse generation, as Paul called it. Don't stay on the same path you're traveling now. If you need to come to home, to come to Christ in obedient faith, we invite you to do so as together we stand and sing.